The conference was a great blessing for my wife and myself. Picture's over. And enough. But it was really helpful. Calvary Chapel's been going through some changes recently, and for us together to be able to be there with the Bible teachers and the pastors and the leadership there was just a great blessing to us and a wonderful encouragement. This morning, as we're looking at our text, I guess a question that I have in my life, and maybe some of you have the same too, is, you know, God, what's the purpose for my life? I mean, I know you love me, and I know you've given certain gifts and things, but Lord, in a more directed way, what would be my purpose in life? Why am I here? How do I do what you have for me? And I believe that he answers that question this morning on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's answering it saying, I like you to be salt and light. That's how I would like you, me, us, his church, to represent him as salt and light. And again, he's using elements as an illustrated purpose, and we'll get into that here in just a minute. But I like that. I can think about that. That helps me thinking about being salt and being light. And we're going to look at that more clearly. Remember, this whole sermon takes place where Jesus is doing miraculous things, so much so that it says multitudes, and we would have to think in the thousands, because when he fed the people the fish and the bread, the Bible says 5,000, but it says that does not include women and children. So literally, we never like to exaggerate here, literally there's thousands of men and women and boys and girls following him, and who knows the purpose that they're following him for. Certainly, it says we've never seen anybody do the signs he's doing. We've never heard anybody teach with the kind of authority that he teaches. So Jesus moves up onto a mountain. He's seated there, and his disciples are with him. He opens his mouth. He begins to speak. And again, just going through this because it's so important. And as he begins to look at the people that are there, his heart is moved with compassion for them. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And right away, my heart jumps. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that know that they're bankrupt. And I have to think of the prodigal son who had everything seemingly going for him but was dissatisfied, cashed out some money from dad and took off until he depleted all of his resources and emotionally was depleted and wiped out, and he came to his senses. That's an illustration of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because he turned his heart towards the Lord, and the Lord embraced him. The Lord says, you're my son, and I'm your father. And then it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And we have to think about this. And there's many examples, but King David would be a great example. King David, having sinned and lived with his sin and was tormented inside with his unconfessed sin. In the Psalms, it tells us that his bones were as though they were just aching inside. And finally, when he confessed his sin, he says, God, I've sinned against you, and of course others, but against you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then we see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it was during the Holy Week time where Jesus is with his disciples and he's going to wash their feet, something that a servant would do. And Jesus is washing each of their feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says to Jesus, I'll have no part of this, in John 13. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me, in the work that I'm here for, the kingdom of God. You have no part in it. Peter wisely said, not my feet, but whatever else, Lord. That's being meek. And you'll inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we see a young man, his name is Mark. He's one of the youngest disciples, John perhaps a little younger, but Mark. and Mark not being able to make it on the missionary trip, and Mark going back and not giving up, and others investing in Mark's life. At the end of Mark's life, when Paul has a choice of who do you want to be with you now at these last days of your life in prison, send Mark because he's useful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That is a great verse. Because friends, I fail. I fall short. Maybe some of you do as well. But God doesn't write me off and say you're finished. In a strange way, God gives me a greater hunger for him, a greater appetite. And I begin to see, God, you're not moving me away, or you're not moving away from me. You're drawing me close. It's your loving kindness, repentance, and I have a new hunger and thirst, and I'm not absent. I'm now filled with God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what it was like for the religious leader on the sidewalk boasting, I'm not like that person over there. I do all these things, this Pharisee exalting himself, and yet the man on the street called out to God for mercy and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the grace of God met the one calling for mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'm thinking of Jonah. What must have been like for him? Somebody who totally turned his back on God and went away from God and wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with God's will for his life, headed on the ship farthest direction away from where God said you should go. And it wasn't until he was in a great fish, and you could read that prayer, that he calls out to God. You know, blessed are the pure in heart. When our hearts change, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. Think of Joseph. And I appreciated the message, Victor, that you gave recently. But Joseph, the peacemaker, they'll be called children of God. All the contention going on in his life, and he purposed to be at peace with God so that he could be at peace with his brothers and with others in the kingdom. And blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I spoke earlier, I haven't been able to get and really look at the news today, but it seems like in Egypt, the Christian church in Egypt, many were killed today. They're celebrating Palm Sunday today. Friends, persecution against Christians is greater now than, from what I read, has ever been. And God said, you will be blessed in the midst of this. And he said, all of those that we just talked about, he's saying, blessed are they. But then he brings it in and he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And again, when we look at this, persecution, resentment, hatred, contention against you because you are a follower of Jesus is to be expected. The world isn't out there to give us a big holy hug and say, good for you, great going. I know what that world was like. I lived in that world. I indulged myself in the world. When you see the picture of me and my classmate together, we definitely were players in the world, living for the world and the purpose of the world and the pleasure of the world. Both of us off to school and college, both of us in a different direction. For myself, at 25, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being born again by the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God. I asked my friend, how about for you? He says, it's interesting because at the 10-year reunion, which you didn't go to, speaking to me, because our daughter was born that very day and we lived up here and it was in Southern California. Easy choice on that. But he says he was running the committee for the 10-year reunion. My wife and I had sent a check down there, even though we weren't going, just to be a blessing, because God wants us to be a blessing. He tells us at this meeting, he goes, when I got that, I thought, what a fool! Plumber, you're an idiot! You're sending money and not going? Because we chose to be salt. It wasn't about going or not going. In doing anything out of our heart, it's like, how might God use something like this? We had no idea of that. We did attend the 20-year reunion. And at the 20-year reunion, they asked me graciously, since I said on the card I'm a pastor, which they thought, he's still in high school. He's a jokester. But I did pray. It was a blessed time, and my friend mentioned that when we were together these last few days, and how God used that in a significant way. The world is against you and against me. But God says, wait a minute, those Beatitudes, the ones that we just saw, those first seven Beatitudes, he goes, that's the character I want to form in your life. I want you to experience what it is to be poor in spirit. I want you to experience what it is to be mourn and to meek, to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want you to experience what it is to call out to God for mercy, to experience the cleansing of Christ, making our hearts pure before Him. I want you to experience what it's like to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. I want you to experience that. I'm building my life in you. And when you experience that, you're going to identify with me, Christ would say. And when you identify with me, you're going to find the same opposition that I experienced. They were against me. They were against the prophets. They will be against you. Don't run from the opposition. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Don't be a coward. I'm with you. I will bless you. You may die for me. It's okay. We're going to be with him. As Stephen saw the heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God and the blessedness of being taken to heaven as a servant of the King. But then Jesus says, now, those seven Beatitudes, character being formed, the eighth, the persecution, a reality of being my follower. But now, this is what I'd like you to do. I want you to be salt. Be the salt of the earth. Salt. Salt. If it loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. It's tossed out. It's trampled under feet by men. He's saying that salt operates in two ways. Now, I was just reminded again, because when we were down in Southern California, of course we went to In-N-Out. Yeah. Of course we went more than once. Of course we ate more than we should have. For all the time we won't be there. Of course we asked for our French fries to be extra crispy. And we sat at the table, but my wife did what she does often. Without even taking a French fry, she gets more salt and puts on the French fries. She likes salt. Yes. Jesus says in the Bible, because she wants to use the scripture to like validify such behavior, but Jesus says we are to be salty. We are to be salty. So he uses it in two ways. So he's taking illustrations that help us out. We need illustrations. So salt acts as in two ways, and probably more, but just two for the teaching here. Salt would be a preservative, and it also would be a seasoning. So two things. So in this time, in biblical times, and I had to read and discover this because I wouldn't have known this off the top. Obviously, they didn't have refrigerations or anything like that. So when you're going to eat and you have some meat and you've... excuse me. Just one second here, okay? It's back on. So when you have the meat that's there, and it's ready to go. Well, it's going to decay and get rotten pretty quick if you don't have a refrigeration. So they use salt, and they pack the salt in. They rub the salt all on the meat, and it preserves it. It keeps it so that you can eat it and not throw it away. It's there. That's the purpose of the salt for that. So it deals with the issue of decay. So the Lord is saying, in this time in which we live right now, we're living in a time of great decay within our life and within our society. It's nothing new. It began when Cain and Abel were in the garden. We saw the family and the murder and the struggles, but it's accelerating. After our Easter message, by the way, Easter is next Sunday. Now we got to practice just a second. He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
I love it. You guys are on. We celebrate Easter here every Sunday. He's always risen. So we're going to be down on the waterfront at 6:30, right below the Christmas Hotel. There's a place right there at 6:30 for a sunrise service. If it's sunny, it'll rise just a few minutes before that. And then we'll be back here at 8:30 with no children's ministry. And then at 10, our junior high have a skit they've been preparing. We're going to have worship. The kids have a song to sing. And again, an Easter message called Real Love. Also, this Friday at noon is our Good Friday service. Back to the salt. Back to the preservative. Back to the fact that we're living in an escalating time period of rottenness and decay in our nation and throughout the world, unlike most of us have ever seen before. It's intensifying, and it's moving at an alarming rate. So when we were in grade school, you know, you could pray, and the Bible was there. Ten Commandments were around. In the 60s, they took prayer out of school. Again, friends, laws don't limit us in our prayer. We can pray, and we should pray anytime, anywhere, all right? So just because it's taken out, we should be praying nonstop all the time. But you understand when they say we're taking that out. You understand when they're going to remove the Ten Commandments from the walls by, you know, who knows. Your students might see do not steal, and they may not steal. Do not murder. I'm being sarcastic, but taking it down. Look what's happened. And instead, within our schools and our classrooms, what they're telling students to do is to be immoral. And we'll make every provision for you to be immoral. We'll supply whatever you need to be sexually immoral. If you decide that you don't want to have a child, we'll take care of that as well. See, you have to realize that when a top-notch university like Harvard was founded, Harvard, a main school, it was founded as a Christian school to train men and women for ministry. Look it up. To get into Harvard back in the day, you would have to have a stellar testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Have things changed a little bit? Probably 90% of the private colleges initially were Christ-centered in their foundation. It took place. Even a school like USC in its beginning stages. And then we have the leadership of our nation in the 70s telling us that that's not a child if it's not born. And then you tell me what marriage is? when you wear a black robe and you're making decisions against the written word of God, you're acting like a high priest for humanism, is what you're doing. God's made that declaration. When God makes a declaration regarding marriage, regarding life, do not go against God's declaration as an individual or as a nation. And people will say, well, wait a minute. I don't see like there's any retaliation from God. There's not the judgment right now like there was in the Old Testament. Wait, wait, wait. Could it be right now that the fact that God isn't intervening in some powerful way like he can, that in and of itself may be judgment upon us, reaping what you sow? I was paying attention when our nation was dealing with Syria this week because of the chemical poisoning of their own citizens. Are some of you aware of that? And then I just like to look and hear what people have to say. And it's interesting because I found that those that perhaps would claim themselves to be progressive or liberal in their thinking and in their views seem to think in a receptive way to the bombings that took place because of the chemicals against the children that they saw in pictures. And because they saw it, it startled them, it moved them. It since, yeah. But I'm wondering, of the 50 million or so children that weren't born in our own nation, that chemicals were used to end their lives. But for some reason, those two, in their minds, I'm thinking, don't correlate. They do to me. They do to me. And God is saying, men and women, we need to be salt. That's what we need to be. What we need to be right now, men and women, in this time, that are salt in this world. If the salt loses its flavor, it's thrown out and it's good for nothing. So we're living with a saltless church, a tasteless church at this time, perhaps. Where is it? Where are the men and women standing up and being strong for the things that God has proclaimed regarding who Jesus is, regarding his word, regarding the truth? You see, the world wants to intimidate us and to move us to a sense of silence. It's not going to happen. Well, that's your opinion. Listen, I will proclaim the opinions of God on these matters. Take it up with him. Take it up with him, because all of us will stand before him. So salt is a preservative. It's also a seasoning. And when you and when I, for example, have some food and it's bland, and you figure, well, what can we do? In a short order, as my wife would say on her cooking show, throw salt on it. She doesn't have a cooking show. Okay. Reel that one back in. Throw salt on it, and all of a sudden, no, that's not bad. You know, salt all over your face. It's not bad. I believe that as a Christian, if we understand what the Lord is saying here, there's going to be something about your life that creates a flavor and a desire. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. If he sees you, if people see you, you love him. And listen, We love people. We love them completely. I mean, if someone have a charge against me that I'm unloving, then I like to stand for that because the last thing I want to be is unloving. Christ says he loved them to the end. He even loved the guy, Judas, that was going to betray him. He washed his feet. So, but don't mistake, I'm going to stay strong with biblical beliefs. And if you interpret that as unloving, that's your problem, not mine. I'm going to stay strong, but I'm going to be loving. Do you understand? God says, love him and love others. So we want to love in truth. The Bible tells us, I believe in Colossians, to season our speech with grace. So seasoning is very important. Well, we talked about salt. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, it is thrown out. It's good for nothing. It's trampled under feet. So the salt, practically speaking, what do I do with this excess salt? I don't know. I've been wanting to make some pathways around my yard. So he said, that's good. That's the only thing for the salt. Just throw it there. When the rain and water hits it, stomp it down. It'll be kind of a little concrete path for you. That's all. It has no other purpose anymore. Its original purpose isn't any good. Then Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And we've seen cities up on a hill illuminated with light. You can't hide it. It's there. A city on a hill can't be hidden. And they say, you light a lamp, but nobody lights a lamp and then puts a basket under it, putting out the light. Why would you do that? Why would you extinguish the light by putting a basket? You wouldn't do that. He says, no, what you do, you light a lamp and you put it on a lampstand that it can give light to everybody that's in the house. That makes sense. If, for example, students here, high school students, say we're having a youth group gathering, Sean, Delisha, your team's here. Let's say that we turn out all the lights in here and all the lights, it's completely dark in here, completely dark, blackout dark. And I say, man, we got 3 vacuum cleaners in the closet. Go get them quickly, come on. We're going to try to vacuum out the darkness here. Just turn on those powerful vacuums. Let's just suck the darkness out of this place. Would it happen? No, it won't. But if we go over to the sound booth and we turn all the lights on, the darkness flees. Where did it go? It's gone. What happened? Where did it go? It's gone. Why? Because the light came on. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He's not telling us to become salt shakers and flashlights. That's not what this is about. He's telling us that we need to be salt in this world, like what salt does. He's saying that we are, Christ is the light. When we accept Christ, Christ lives within us. It's like the moon. The moon isn't putting out its own light. It's the sun. It's always sunny. You don't live in Washington. That's because there's clouds, but where God's at, it's always sunny, completely sunny and bright. Jesus is the light of the world. Christ in us. He lives within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Christ is the light. He lives within us. The moon is a reflection of the sun. We are a reflection of the Son of God, Jesus. It's his light. We're reflecting that light. Hey, listen, I know this for an absolute fact. Absolute fact. I'm certain of this. You, individually, You have been in places. You have been in places, either in your workplace, your school, family gatherings, or other places. You've been in a place unfamiliar to yourself and to the other people there. But over maybe even a short period of time, someone asked you, are you a Christian? Are you Christian? There's something different about you. What's different about you? Why is that? Because it's the light of Christ illuminating from your life. It's Him. It's His light. Come on, be truthful. We're not all that good, okay? It's Christ in us. It's His light coming from us. So Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, knew that we were going to be here today, right now, right here. And He says, you know, as a pastor, He goes, I'll give you your word. Encourage the people with my word. The Sermon on the Mount that I gave, it's a sermon that we need to keep giving, keep receiving, and keep living by. So let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Lord is concerned about what you do for Him, your good works, how you are serving Him, how you are representing Him. He's concerned about that. They're going to see it. Wow. You're the best employee we have. You're the best student that we have. You're the best at what God has given you to do. Be your best. As believers, we should be the best. We should lead the way and be in the best with what God's given you to do. Not striving and being prideful, just saying, what I've been given from God, I offer it to Him as a living sacrifice. He is the light of the world. May your good works bring Him great glory. Amen? Let's stand for this last song. As you're standing, I'd like to pray. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. Thank you, God, that your Word is a living Word. It's alive. It's active. It's God-breathed. God, you're able to accomplish your purposes in our lives, even right now. Help us, Lord Jesus, to leave here knowing, as we said in the beginning, God loves us to the very end. God never ever will give up on any of us. Praise the Lord for that, because He is love. And in His love, He's trying to conform us into His image. He's trying to help us see the things we go through in this world are He's with us, and they're making us like Him. And He has chosen you, His church, to represent Him on earth. Be encouraged today. Do not leave here being afraid or intimidated or overwhelmed by life. God is with you. God is for you. God is using you. Trust Him. Be the salt. Be the light. You are the ones that will make an impact in this world. It is not the media, the universities, Washington, D.C. It is the church. And God, help us to be a ministry that understands salt and light in the fullness of your love and to your glory. Amen.